Well, hopefully that was helpful. If you don't know anything about the Reformation, there's a little entree to what the Reformation was all about, and why we're stand in the tradition of it, stand on the shoulders of those reformers. We absolutely agree with everything that was said there. You'll recognize the voice. That was R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. But that was what the Reformation was about. And as we've been announcing today, it is Reformation Sunday. It's been now, 506 years ago? The Reformation, if you wanted to pick a particular day, theologian scholars pick October 31st, 1517. That was the day that Martin Luther went to the door of the church there in Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses. And so that is traditionally marked as the launch of the Reformation. So here we are, 506 years afterwards, and as I said earlier, we're still thankful for that, and we are indebted to all the reformers for taking the stand they did for the truth. You heard the two things that came out of it, standing for the truth, and how sinners can be reconciled with God, and knowing who we are and knowing who God is. What I'd like to do this morning is just kind of remind you of the heartbeat of the Reformation. But let me begin by asking two pertinent questions that kind of will launch us into that. And that is, and this is rhetorical, you can put up your hand if you want, but I've got these two questions. And the first one is, who here is a Protestant? Who here is a Protestant? Okay. Who here is an evangelical? If you are a Protestant, the question then comes, what are you protesting? And if you are an evangelical, what is the evangel that you believe? Now, you may be clear on those answers, but you need to know that the Reformation really has paved the way for us to identify ourselves in both of those ways. They were protesting, and they were had an evangel, thus evangelical. Those two questions actually get to the heart of what the Reformation was all about. After all, if you think about it, what was the message of the Reformation? What exactly was this new understanding of the Gospels? In other words, a very basic question, what did the Protestants believe? What did the Reformers believe? Well, arguably, they had some differences among themselves, but they all agreed on something that we know as the five solas. You've heard that before? The five solas. They became these five solas. Sola is another word for alone. These doctrines became the foundation for the Reformation. In fact, you could say they were the foundation for true Christianity. All of them stood together, whether you were a German reformer, an English reformer, a Swiss reformer, even a Dutch reformer, all of them stood together on these five solas. And if you haven't heard what they are, let me just give them to you right up front. Sola gratia. Now, these are all Latin, of course. Sola gratia meant by grace alone. Sola fide meant through faith alone. Solus Christus was in Christ alone, and sola scriptura was according to Scripture alone, and then lastly, the fifth sola was sole Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. Let me say those again, just so you have them in your head. Sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, sola scriptura, according to Scripture alone, and then Sola Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. Again, These were the five solas that pretty much made up the heartbeat, the foundation of the Reformation. And I can, like I said, I can go even further and say, this is the heartbeat and the foundation of true Christianity. Every true Christian would say, these are my five solas. These are my foundation. These are my heartbeat. And in fact, in the words of Luther, these five solas are heavenly. They were composed, these five, so that everyone knew there was a clear and distinct difference between true Christianity and, at that time, between true Christianity and Roman Catholicism. That's what they were protesting about, if you're wondering. And so if you're a Protestant and an evangelical, you will love these five solas. As I said, Luther called them heavenly, and they will be heavenly to you as well. And what I would like to do this morning is basically just remind you of these. Jet tour through at least four of them, and then I'm going to come back and maybe settle on one of them, and that's Solus Christus, because that will lead us into the Lord's table. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. That's how you read it. But let's begin with the first one. Sola gratia, by grace alone. What is grace? Christians talk a lot about grace. Even Roman Catholics talk about grace. They don't talk about grace alone, though. Roman Catholics talk about grace plus whatever you've got to do. Baptism, confirmation, Mass, confession, all those seven sacraments that they require of you. Reformers said, no. Salvation is only by grace alone. Grace, you'll remember, is defined by getting what we don't deserve. You've heard that before? What is grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Another way of understanding it is by defining mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You ever heard that before? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. None of us deserve grace. None of us deserve mercy, but mercy is not getting what we do deserve. What do we deserve? What do the wages of sin deserve? It deserves death, because all of us are sinners. But we understand from reading the Bible that God is a gracious God, and salvation is by grace and by grace alone. You remember David in Psalm 3:8 said, salvation is of the Lord. So this isn't a New Testament thing. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Go look it up. Psalm 3:8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is, sure, physical salvation belongs to the Lord, but even spiritual salvation belongs to the Lord. No one gets saved apart from God's choice and God's design. It belongs to Him. And it's interesting that the prophet Jonah, you can look it up later, but the prophet Jonah actually quotes in his prayer when he's in the whale, David in Psalm 3:8. He understands as he's heading off to Nineveh, or escaping beforehand, but then ultimately going off to Nineveh, that if any of these Assyrians were going to get saved, it only belongs to the Lord. Perhaps the clearest text on this sola gratia is the text that Murray preached for us last week. You can turn there. Go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. A few of these solas are just packed right into these two verses of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Again, you'll be familiar with the verse 8. Here it is. For by what? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. That is, it's not grace plus whatever you do. It's none of you, and it's all of God. In fact, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We've read this. We know this. We heard it last Sunday. But this opened the eyes of Luther and opened the eyes of all the reformers, and they got it. The Bible is clear. You are saved by grace alone. Now, Can I just say that that is completely contrary with Roman Catholic teaching then and Roman Catholic teaching now? I looked it up this week. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, document or paragraph 2068 says this: the mission of teaching all peoples and of preaching the gospel to every creature is so that all men may attain salvation through faith. Now you say, so far so good. But then they add baptism and the observance of the commandments. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. Did you catch what they're saying? So they give lip service to the gospel. They give lip service to grace, but it's not grace alone. For the Roman Catholic Church, salvation is attained through baptism, keeping the commandments, and participation in the sacraments, which includes confession, confirmation, the Eucharist, etc., etc. In other words, salvation is by works. Now you take that back up to verse 8 of Ephesians 2, and we're on different pages. Can I add as a footnote? That's every other religion. I just want to pick on Roman Catholic Church, but that's every religion. Every religion out there, apart from true Christianity, is a religion of works. It's something you can do to earn your salvation. It's so you can merit for yourselves a way to heaven that God will be pleased with. So you got true Christianity over here, and you got every other religion over there: Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, Roman Catholicism, you name it. Every other religion is a works-based religion. It's a works-righteousness religion. So let me say this up front. Everybody thinks in the world that religion is man at his best. No, man is at his worst when it comes to religion. Why? Because he's exchanged the truth for a what? For a lie. He's established his own righteousness. God says this, and they say, no, we're going to do that. So, if you're Protestant, if you're evangelical, you're a true Christian, you believe in soli gratia, or sola gratia, by grace alone. We are saved by grace and nothing else. That leads to sola fide, not just by grace alone, but through faith alone. And you're here in Ephesians 2, what does it say? For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. Yes, God saves by grace alone, but it is according to his own sovereign choice. In other words, there's an instrument that kind of opens the door, so to speak. It's the key that opens the door, and it's called faith. But it's a faith that God gives you. You notice it is a gift, right? You see that there? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So not only is grace a gift, but so is faith. The it there contains all of it. All a gift. It's amazing. As R.C. Sproul said on the video, nobody reads their Bible anymore. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. What's faith? Faith is trust. Faith is belief. It's taking God at his word. I always go back. In the Bible reading we had earlier in Romans 4, Paul's quoting the paradigm of faith in the Old Testament. That's Abraham. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith. He had faith in God. He had faith in God's promises. He wasn't just I just believe that there's a God out there. You'd be an idiot if you didn't believe that there was a God. Right? You'd be a fool. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. You walk outside, you see the universe above, you see the planet that we're on, you see the complexities of just the human being, and you say nobody times nothing equals everything? It doesn't work that way. course there's a God. Abraham didn't just believe that there was a God. No, he believed in God's promise. And what was God's promise to Abraham? That he was going to have a son, but that son ultimately was going to be the what? The Messiah. Nobody gets saved apart from believing in the Messiah, as far back as if you were Adam or up to today, or even to the day that Christ comes back. Nobody gets saved apart from Christ, whether you're in the Old Testament, New Testament, or wherever you are in history. So Abraham believed God, and God alone, by faith alone, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's what I mean by Abraham took God at his word. In fact, the Hebrew is quite colorful. He threw himself at God. That's what true faith is. You just take God at his word and you just throw yourself at him and you say, well, whatever you say. Now, I ask you, do you believe God? Do you take God at his word? Have you thrown yourself at God? You believe in his promises? Now, the Reformers refer to this as the material principle of the Reformation. Basically what that means is that sinners are justified. Justification means you are made right with God. Beforehand, you were at enmity with God. You were enemies of God. There was no peace. But because you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, all the walls, so to speak, came down. And now you're a friend of God. God's your father. You have peace with him. There's no condemnation. We read that. So again, you're justified. And you're justified by grace through faith, apart from any good works. The Bible's very clear on this. Galatians 2:16, just listen. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written by, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I mean, this is everywhere. Again, read your Bible. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. Faith alone. And again, this is where the great chasm comes between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church would give lip service to the authority of Scripture, but it would be what? The Bible plus tradition? Roman Catholic Church would acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, but it was Jesus plus Mary. The Roman Catholic Church would say that salvation was by faith, but it was not by faith alone. It was faith plus works. And the Reformers rejected that. We reject that. We know that God hates, in fact, anything that adds to his word, and certainly adds, thinking that it adds to your salvation. Let me just remind you of Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So what's salvation? Salvation is by grace alone, but it's also through faith alone. I don't know, this is corny, but what is faith? If you take faith in the letters and make it an acronym, it's forsaking all, I trust him. You catch that? That's faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Now, next in the order from sola gratia to sola fide comes solus Christus, but we're going to jump that and come back to that later. So the next one in our little order here of the solas is sola scriptura. According to Scripture alone, the Reformers said. Now, we could begin with the different Bibles. The Roman Catholic Church has a different Bible than us. They have 73 books. They have R66, but they've added, they have what's called the Apocrypha there. But besides that, what is more important to the Roman Catholic than Scripture is tradition, the magisterium, what popes say, and bishops say. But for the Reformers, sola Scripture. Sola Scriptura was known as the formal principle of the Reformation. That is, it was the principle that gave form to all the other beliefs. That was the foundation. So logically, we could have started with sola Scriptura. That's the first, but we'll just work the way we've done it. In simple terms, what this means is that the Bible is the sole authority, the sole sufficiency that binds the conscience of Christians and the rules and rules the church. That's why we always say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That's our authority. Roman Catholicism, as I said, was not based on Scripture alone, but based on the authority of the popes and the magisteriums, the teachings that just kind of trickled down throughout history, which is known as tradition. And by the way, if you want a good window of the Roman Catholic Church today, no, let me say it another way. If you want a good window on the Pharisees during Jesus' day, then just look at today's Roman Catholic Church. Very similar in the sense of establishing their own righteousness and holding to tradition, abandoning the Word of God for those traditions. You might have Roman Catholic friends that you've talked to over the years. I had years ago when I was in the States and worked with a number of Roman Catholics, and one particular guy I used to spend a lot of time with, played racquetball with, tennis with, just all for the purpose of able to share the gospel with him. Even invited him to church a number of times, gave him tapes. He would actually listen to tapes. But he would always come back time after time after time with the same reply, and that was, Todd, you're probably right, but I'm just going to do what the church tells me to do. They were blinded and held hostage to tradition. Can I say even evangelicals today, Protestants today, are struggling with sola scriptura? What is sola scriptura? According to Scripture alone. But you look at the evangelical church today and you see them waffling on issues such as homosexuality, same-sex marriage, women teachers, evolution, annihilationism. Annihilation is this belief that there is no hell, that when you die, you just poof, you're gone. None of those things are in the Bible. So it goes back to the question of, you say you're an evangelical, you say you're a Protestant, but do you believe in sola scriptura? Let me ask something for everybody here. What is your worldview? You might have gotten asked that at school. Maybe you hadn't gotten asked that for a while, so what do I mean by that? What is your worldview? What is your source of authority to that worldview? Everybody has a worldview. Everybody, you know, looks at the world in a particular way, and whatever their authority is informs them about that world. So if you believe in evolution, then you believe that we come from apes, and we're just kind of just chemicals and, you know, molecules that have no real purpose and no real design, and you can just eat and live and drink and be merry. Do whatever you want, because there is no God. There is no judgment. Just do whatever you want. But everybody has a worldview, and every worldview has an authority under that. So if you are a Christian, you need to ask yourself, well, I have a worldview. I have an understanding of the world that's based upon Scripture, and is that consistent with Scripture? Now, we need to ask ourselves that time and time again. Do we believe in sola scriptura? Do we believe that everything that we hold near and dear is according to Scripture alone? Obviously, we can say more on that, but we'll move to number four, and that's just the wrapping up, all-inclusive sola, which is soli Deo gloria. That means for God's glory alone. And of course, that's very clear and straightforward. In fact, you return to Ephesians 2 there. You notice he says, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. What does that mean? If you think salvation is part God, part you, well, then he gets part of the glory, then you get part of the glory, right? You pat yourself on the back and say, I've done my part. I mean, this is one of the things I talk to Roman Catholics even today, I always ask them, and you've probably said this before, but I always ask them, and I would encourage you to ask them, you believe in Jesus, you believe he's the Son of God, and you believe that he died on a cross. Yes? Well, I know you've got to say yes because he's up there on the cross right now. You know, your crucifix, he's up there. Why is he up there? Why is he die? Why did he die on a cross? Well, he died for my sins. Well, if he died for your sins, then why do you have to keep doing all this other stuff? I mean, did he die just to jumpstart you? And then you kind of say, thanks, Jesus, I'll take over from here and just do all the works. No. It's all about God getting the glory and getting the glory alone. I mean, if you die and you stand before God and you ask, or he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? I mean, I know that's been around, that little way of approaching somebody in evangelism has been around for a while. I don't think it's that bad. We're all going to die one day. We're all going to meet God one day. I assume you want to go to heaven. I don't know anybody here is desiring to go to hell. I mean, you could dismiss hell, being an annihilationist, but that's not what the Bible teaches. What are you going to say to God when he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You're going to turn around and say, well, hey, God, you know, I hadn't been that bad. I look at all my good works. I went to church. I prayed the rosary. I went to confession. I took mass. I'm not that bad of a guy, you know. I did my best. I was sincere. Now, we can poke holes in a lot of that. Say nothing about, you're not good. No one's good. No, not one. And you don't judge yourself based upon everybody else. You judge yourself upon the holiness of God. But that's most people. Most people judge themselves upon the guy over here who's not that, who's worse than you, right? It's just, we all do that. I'm not that bad because I'm not like this guy. And that guy there saying, well, I'm not that bad because I'm not like that guy. And it just goes all the way down to the, you know, the scum of the earth over there. And so everybody's judged upon that guy. You got it all wrong. The standard is who? The standard is God. Now, God might reply to you, okay, you did your rosary, you helped little ladies across the street, you went to confession, you took the mass, but can I ask you, where's that in my Bible? Where's that in my word? I mean, you're doing everything that's not in there. You've established your own righteousness. You've established your own standard. You think salvation is based on all that you do so that you get all the glory. Is that what you think? Is that why you think I should let you into my heaven? No. Now, the Bible is very clear. The whole goal of salvation is for all of the saved, listen, all of the truly saved to cry out what? If you are here this morning and you understand sola gratia, you understand sola fide, and you understand solus Christus, and you understand sola scriptura, all of us will cry out what? Soli Deo Gloria. We get it. To God and God alone be the glory. Not God in your self-righteousness, not God in the church, not God in Mary, not even God in Muhammad or God in Buddha. You don't add there is no and after God. It's just God. The glory of salvation goes to God and God alone. I love how Paul gets it. When he's, you know, launching in Romans 1 and he just chapter after chapter after chapter unfolds the gospel and he comes to a head at the end of Romans 11, and what does he say? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be replied to him? And here it is, for from him and through him and to him are all things what? To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's what we say. That's what you got to say when you understand the gospel. And can I say, it just doesn't stop at our salvation. Every aspect now of our Christian life. You just don't say, I'm saved and to God be the glory alone. You say that every day, every time you wake up, every time you have breath, every time you have an opportunity to serve Him, every time, even just going off to work, even just the mundane things, right? Whether you eat, whether you drink, you do everything to what? To the glory of God. Our whole life now is to give God glory. I always say, it reflects what we lost at creation is we regain. He made the man and the woman in His image. Adam and Eve are image bearers. They reflect the glory of God. They sin. And even though the image of God isn't destroyed, it is marred. And salvation is restoring that image, because that image does what? The whole purpose of creation was to give God glory and what? Joy Him forever. You know the catechism. That's Soli Deo Gloria. Now that brings us to our last soul, and as I said, we want to come back to Solus Christus and just kind of park it here for a few minutes, just to reflect a bit more on this one as we come into the Lord's table. Here's the flow again. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's really how it should flow. By grace, through faith, in Christ, plus what? Plus what? Nothing. Just making sure you're awake. Nothing. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So solus Christus. What does that mean? Let me give you a few points just to jot down. Just three. Three implications of what it means to believe in Christ alone. Here's the first one. What does it mean to believe in Christ alone? It means that Jesus is the only Savior. You got that? Jesus is the only Savior. We've been learning that in the book of Hebrews. And in fact, we've been learning that in the book of Acts, if you're in a home group. And particularly in Acts chapter 4, you remember Peter in his sermon preaches this. I love this. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved. You can't get any clearer. And if you're an evangelist here, this is a text that you need to memorize. This is a text that you need to give to unbelievers. There is salvation in no one else and no other name. God has given mankind a Savior. Mankind needs a Savior. For God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only begotten Son. That's the name. No one else, no other name by which we may be saved. And I love the fact that Peter assumes that his audience needs saving. Have you thought about that? There is no other name by which you may be saved. And, you know, just so you know, you need saving. There's no one else except Him. I mean, basically what Peter is saying, you know, you guys know the book of Genesis. You know the sin of Adam and Eve. You know through Adam all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. You realize that all have turned aside and rejected and rebelled against God. You know that the wages of sin is death. You know all of that, and that's all in the Old Testament, right? New Testament wasn't written when Peter was preaching. But all of that points to the fact that you need a Savior. Now, what is the response of the audience? And these were Jews. Peter's saying, you need saving. You know you need saving. You know the story of Adam and Eve. You know that we're all in Adam and we've all sinned. And they would turn around and say, yes, we need saving. But we're not going to get saved by that guy. We've already got our little system in place how we're going to get saved. We've established our own righteousness. We've got our tradition. We've got a little Levitical system going. You see, for the Jews, it was the Bible, but it was Bible plus tradition. It was the commands of God, but other commands that they made up. So Peter stands up and says, well, I've got news for you. You need a Savior. You actually know you need a Savior, and God has provided one. He's provided in His only Son. Yes, they knew that He needed saving, but I'm not sure they knew they needed saving from sin. That wasn't a big It was there, but what they really wanted saving from, and what they had by way of, concepts, was saving from oppression, saving from poverty. Yes, they wanted a Savior. Yes, they wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Savior and Messiah that would what? Come on his white horse and come and just conquer the Romans and set up a kingdom there in Israel. What they didn't understand is that before the coming conquering king and saving them from poverty and oppression, which is fine, they first needed to know that they needed saving from their sins. So again, they were looking for this Messiah who's going to be regal and powerful, and here comes this meek and mild Jesus, and they said, not him. And so they crucified him. And Peter says, yes, you did. You did crucify him, but that actually worked into your favor, believe it or not. That was the plan all along. Yes, Jesus is king and will one day remove the oppression and poverty, but the first thing that needs to be removed is sin. And he did that when you nailed him to the cross. Isn't that just the wisdom of God that Paul picks up there in Romans 11. So again, what's Peter saying? Peter's saying you need a Savior. You need saving from your sin. You need saving from the consequence of sin, which is what? The wrath of God. All of us do. I mean, it's not just that sermon for Peter, of Peter's, wasn't just for them that day. That sermon is for all of us. All of us who are born in Adam need to know that we need a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. There is no one else. There is no other name. John calls Jesus what? The Savior of the world. Does that mean he saves the whole world? No. Because most of the world rejects him. What it means is that if you want to be saved, there's only one Savior. That's his title, Savior of the world. Now, the Reformers were clear on that. They got that. Solus Christus. Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, Jesus was, a Savior, not the Savior. Who did they put up there with Jesus? Mary? Mary was a mediatrix. People still look to Mary to save them. People still pray to Mary to save them. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, comes to the Father, but through me. I mean, that in one verse is solus Christus. By Christ alone. So that's the first point. And the first point is that Jesus is the only Savior. Here's the second point. Jesus is the only sacrifice. And I love that. Jesus is not just the only Savior, but he's actually the holy sacrifice. Turn your Bible over to Hebrews for a moment. And we're going to come back to Hebrews 7 next week, but go to Hebrews 7 for now. I'm going to just have you read a few verses. You tell me what the common denominator is in these verses. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, this is talking about Jesus, of course, to offer up sacrifices, and you need to do that, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Go over to chapter 9, verse 12. 9:12 says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Go over to chapter 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Drop down to verse 12. Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for him that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, if you have Roman Catholic friends, and they hold to the Mass and transubstantiation, where they believe that every time the priest breaks the bread and drinks the cup, that actually is the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ being re-sacrificed. Give them these verses. Because in the Mass, they believe it's happening over and over and over and over again in every Mass. And what do these texts just tell us? It was done when? How often? Once for all. Once for all. Jesus died once for all. Again, not over and over. Maybe that's why he's still hanging on the cross in their crucifix. He gets sacrificed over and over every time Mass is given. But this is not what the Bible says. This is not what these texts say. And we go to other texts, but this is enough. The point here is obvious. Jesus' death was once and once for all time. You need to be very clear on why Jesus died. Let me give you a word that captures everything of why Jesus died on that cross. And that word is penal substitutionary atonement. You've heard that before? Let me break that down for you. The first word there is penal. Penal is short for penalty. Jesus died for the penalty of sins. What is the penalty for sin? The wages of sin is death. So there's really two options. Either you die or somebody dies for you. So in penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus takes the penalty on your behalf. Remember, your sin has caused basically two problems. And two problems need to be removed. One, you need forgiveness of sin, and you need to remove the consequence of sin, which is the wrath of God. Substitutionary. So penal stands for penalty, substitutionary, that is to say that Christ died on your behalf. Remember, Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Somebody has to die. God is a just God, and because He is a just God, He can't just look at your sin and say, you know what, that's okay, go. You stand before God, you either going to stand before Him in your sin or having Christ taken your sin for you. I don't think you want to stand before God in your sin. I don't think you want to stand before God and fall in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards puts it. Remember, John the Baptist says, there goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In other words, that's why He came. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to be that Lamb, to die on our behalf, on God's behalf. Substitute, again, is the key word. Some of our favorite hymns capture this. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. I think it was written by a Scot. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Right? Is that how you would rhyme it? Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And then the other hymn, my favorite hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should what? Die for me. You know, we kind of return back to the whole sola scripture thing. There was a movement some years ago, I think it's still lingering around, within quote-unquote evangelicalism, that denied penal substitutionary atonement because they just didn't like the sound that God would punish His Son on the cross. They said there was cosmic child abuse. Listen, no one's going to get saved. No one's going to have peace with God unless you embrace penal substitutionary atonement. Unless you understand that Christ died for you. Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, that He was delivered and died, and He died for me. He loved me and delivered Himself and died for me. And then the atonement part, penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement, at one meant, we'd just call that peace with God. And the point here that Jesus' sacrifice, His death on a cross, was a final work his final work, I should say, earthly work, where he completed the task that was given to him. Remember, he said, it is what? It is finished. Salvation wasn't finished because he still had to be resurrected. He still had to ascend. He still had to take his blood into the very throne room of God and offer it to God on our behalf. But it wasn't atonement. John Gerstner, who, if you know the name, was R.C. Sproul's teacher, said this: "This then is how Jesus made atonement, how he paid it all. The punishment which was due to us, he voluntarily received. The death which was the wages of our sin, he underwent. The stripes with which we deserved to be beaten fell upon his willing back. The chastisement which was owing us was borne by him. The price we would have paid by endless suffering, he paid by an infinite sacrifice. It should have been I who cried out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' It should have been he who said, 'I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God.' Because Jesus paid it all, it was he who was forsaken, and we who never shall be. Because he drank the full cup of divine wrath, we shall never taste it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." End quote. So Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only sacrifice. And just thirdly, as a result of those two, Jesus is the only mediator. Jesus is the only mediator. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That is to say, he alone is our intercessor. He alone is our high priest. We've been learning that in the book of Hebrews, so that should be coming on familiar ears. But what that means then, listen, is not only do we need a Savior, but we also need a what? We need a mediator. We need someone to stand between us and God. And God has given us a Savior, and he also has given us a mediator, and happens to be the same person, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, no priest is your mediator. No saint is your mediator. No angel is your mediator. No Mary is your mediator. The cry of the Reformation was solus Christus. Only Christ is our mediator. You got that? By the way, what is it else that means? It means he is the head of the church, not the Pope. We can throw that in there as well. Let's wrap this up. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only mediator. Jesus is the only sacrifice. And again, Jesus is the only head of the church. Yesterday I went to the gym, and coming through the headphones came a song that I hadn't thought about till I heard it, by the Casting Crowns. You're familiar with "Only Jesus"? Fitting. I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live, and I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only name to remember. Jesus is the only name. It's all about Jesus. If you're a true Christian, it is all about Jesus. And if you're not a Christian and you're wondering why we make such a fuss about Jesus, it's because we only have peace with God. We're only saved because of Christ and Christ alone. If you are here this morning and you can't say that, if you can't say only Jesus, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, or you say you have believed in Christ, but it's not Christ alone, you've kind of added things to Christ, then I would say you're not Protestant and you're not evangelical and you're not saved. Certainly can't assume to be saved if you feel like it's Christ plus something else. Again, we're not forgiven for anything we do. Instead, we are forgiven because of what God has done. We are loved and forgiven because God is full of grace and full of mercy. That was the cry of the Reformation, and it's still the cry today. It's our heartbeat, it's our allegiance. Our eternity rests on that. And what is it? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. And as I pray, I want to pray a prayer from Martin Luther, this Reformation Day prayer. He prays, and we pray with him, Lord God, Heavenly Father, you did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us all to be our Savior. And along with him, you have graciously given us all things. We thank you for your precious saving gospel. And we pray that you would help us to believe in the name of our Savior faithfully and steadfastly. For he alone is our righteousness and wisdom, our comfort and peace, so that we may stand on the day of his appearing through Jesus Christ, your dear Son and Lord. And gracious Father, we pray for your church. Fill it with all truth and peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in need, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all he has done. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.